All right, let's get started. Great to have you all with us today. This is our Sunday school class on life skills, practical wisdom for living. And today's class is a theology of self-defense. I'm not going to actually teach you self-defense in this class. It's not going to be practical in that kind of way. I'm not going to teach you how to actually defend yourself. Maybe we could do a field trip to Hoover Tactical or something like that. To kind of complete things here. But what I do want to do is develop a biblical theology of self-defense, and maybe throw in a little bit of history at the end. I want to show you that biblically, you do have a right, I could even say an obligation, to defend yourself, your life, your property. You've got a duty to defend the lives of others as well. This is a duty that especially falls to men, for biblical and natural reasons, and I want to help you understand that aspect of this as well. There are times when Christians are called to suffer like Christ himself did. There are times when we are called to martyrdom, times when we're called to endure persecution. We see that very clearly in the New Testament. I'm preaching through James right now, and that's a letter addressed to Christians who were suffering, who were tempted to resort to violent forms of defending themselves in a way that would have been inappropriate. I'll even talk about that a little bit in the sermon this morning. When the Romans came to arrest Jesus to take him away for his trial and ultimately his crucifixion, Peter was clearly wrong in that context to draw his sword. It wasn't wrong that he owned a sword. It wasn't wrong for him to have a sword. In fact, if you look at Luke 22, you see that the followers of Jesus seem to have been regularly armed. It seems that they routinely carried swords with them. But that was not the right time to use one. There is a time to be martyred, and there is a time to defend yourself, and the scriptures give us guidance in this. But what I want to do is talk about those times when it is appropriate for us to defend ourselves or to defend others. I also want to talk a little bit about the right of congregations to defend themselves from would-be killers as well. We have seen a number of church shootings, very sadly, very tragically, in recent years. And so I want to help you see what a theology of congregational defense looks like as well. So a biblical theology of men defending the sanctuary. And we've actually got a security plan and security team in place here at TPC to help us do just those kinds of things. And I'll talk a little bit about that at the end as well. Let me pray for us and we'll dive into this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, these few minutes we have to spend talking about these things. We do ask that you would give us wisdom that comes from your word. Pray that you would help us to love you, to honor you, to honor and protect your gift of life, to do what we can to preserve life. Father, I pray that you would give us insight into these things that we could practically implement in our lives. We thank you that your word does not leave us in the dark in this area, but you have spoken. You have given us light to walk in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few weeks ago, there was a church shooting in Texas, and a man by the name of Jack Wilson shot the, who I think a man who wanted to be a mass murderer in the sanctuary in this church in Fort Worth, Texas. There was an article about this in USA Today about the governor of Texas, Greg Abbott, honoring this man, Jack Wilson, for his act of bravery. Let me read to you this a little bit. Texas Governor Greg Abbott honored Monday the man who stopped a gunman at the West Freeway Church of Christ near Fort Worth last month. Three people died at the church in White Settlement, a town of about 17,000 people near Fort Worth, but the shooting lasted only seconds. The gunman mortally wounded two people before he was shot and killed by Jack Wilson, the head of the church's volunteer security team. Wilson, a former reserve sheriff's deputy and firearms instructor, fired a single shot. Abbott bestowed for the first time an award created called the Governor's Medal of Courage, described by his office as the highest honor given to civilians by the governor for those who display great acts of heroism by risking their own safety to save another's life. Only God knows who is alive today because of Jack Wilson, Governor Abbott said. What we do know is that many lives were saved because of Jack Wilson's quick action, his calmness under pressure, and above all else, his courage and his willingness to risk his own life to save the lives of others. But a few days after that, USA Today ran another article about this same event, about Jack Wilson's heroism. And this is what that article said. The reality of Wilson's heroism is a lot more complex than it appears. He wasn't just an ordinary parishioner, as gun advocates may want you to believe. The church's volunteer security team member is a firearms instructor, gun range owner, and former reserve deputy with a local sheriff's department. In other words, he's exactly the kind of man you want around with a firearm. But we know nothing about the at least six other parishioners who also appear to draw their handguns at West Freeway Church of Christ in White Settlement, Texas, and that's terrifying. Now, let me interrupt the article here very briefly and say, we do know something about those at least six other parishioners who drew their guns when Jack Wilson drew his. What do we know about them? They drew their guns, and they did not fire them.
And as far as we know, they weren't arrested, so they probably had proper permits.
Exactly. So there actually are some other things we can say about them. They did not fire unnecessarily. They saw that Jack Wilson was in position to take care of things, and so... There's nothing terrifying about that. Nothing terrifying at all. This is what the article goes on to say. Have we really reached a point when each of us needs to carry a firearm anywhere we go? Gun advocates certainly think so. They point to Wilson and the New Texas law that allows him and others to carry firearms inside the church. Texas has one of the nation's least restrictive gun laws, including allowing armed security at houses of worship and allowing parishioners to bring their weapons to church. Gun advocates didn't waste any time after the recent church incident to promote the idea of arming oneself. And of course, then the article goes on from there to talk about the need for greater regulations, tighter gun law regulations. Now, if we want to understand this topic, obviously that second article, I think, raises it's a common view, but I think it raises a lot of issues. And it's that kind of thing I want to push back against. If we want to understand this, the biblical teaching on self-defense, and I would say congregational defense or sanctuary defense as well, we've got to start where everything else in the Bible starts, and that is in the book of Genesis, and especially in the Garden of Eden. When Adam was still alone in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, remember God made Adam first and then his wife a little bit later, but while he was still alone in Eden, God gave him a command. And God told him to serve and guard the garden. Now, those two verbs, serve and guard, those are the same verbs that are used later on in Scripture to describe the work of the Levites and the priests at the tabernacle and then eventually at the temple. So really, you could say Adam is a priest. He's given this task. And the Garden of Eden is his sanctuary. The Garden of Eden is the original sanctuary in the Scriptures. Like the temple that will be built in Israel's future, it is on a mountain. The tabernacle and temple will have imagery that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, like the two golden lampstands that are molded to look like trees. In the tabernacle and the temple, there are cherubim figures that are woven into the curtains, reminiscent of the cherubim that are stationed as guards at the entrance to Eden after Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. So given those kinds of links, we can say the garden is the original sanctuary. The garden is the original holy ground, so to speak, sacred space. The fact that Adam is told to guard the sanctuary, what does that suggest to you? If Adam is told to guard the sanctuary, what does that tell you is likely coming? Evil. There's going to be an intruder. There's going to be an attack of some sort. So Adam should have realized, okay, God's told me to guard the garden, so there's going to be an invader of some sort, an intruder of some sort. And of course, in Genesis 3, we find that there is. There is the satanic serpent who comes into the garden and begins to question God's word, actually speaking directly to Adam's wife. The serpent says, has God really said? He contradicts God's word. Now, as that conversation is happening between the serpent and the woman, where is Adam? Anybody remember from Genesis 3? Okay, if you've read Paradise Lost, you know in John Milton's account, Adam and Eve have separated because Eve wanted them to separate. I mean, Milton kind of reconstructs the story in such a way that it really becomes all Eve's fault. Okay, but that's not the case in Genesis. In Genesis, it says, Genesis 3:6, Adam was with her as all of this is happening. So when this false teacher attacks and deceives his bride, what is Adam doing? He's standing by and watching. Now, what should Adam have done?
Intervened.
Yes, he should have intervened. Now, remember, when I talked about Eden as a sanctuary, we have to read the Bible forwards and backwards. Okay, so you know, you read it from front to back, but you also read it from front to back, but also back to front. Okay, that's how we figure out that that Eden is a lot like the tabernacle and temple. It's kind of the original sanctuary. We look at things later in Scripture, and then we realize, oh, that was true of Eden. Okay, so like the command to the priest to serve and guard the tabernacle. Oh, well, Adam was told to serve and guard an area too, so it must have been kind of the original sacred space. Okay, well, we can do that with this as well. All right, read the Bible backwards. What should Adam have done? What shape should his intervention have taken? We can know what the first Adam should have done by looking at what the second Adam actually does. What does the second Adam do with the serpent? Crushes his skull, yes. So what should Adam have done in the Garden of Eden? As soon as the serpent started to contradict God's word and was seeking to deceive his bride, what should he have done? He should have crushed the skull of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, that's what Adam will come to do. That's what the new Adam will come to do. So that's what the first Adam should have done. Eden should have been Golgotha. This should have been the place where the skull of the serpent was crushed. So notice this. The fall of man, the fall of the human race happens because Adam fails to guard the garden. Specifically, he fails to exercise holy violence against the satanic intruder. The fall is really due to a failure of manhood. Adam is emasculated. He does not violently destroy the satanic enemy, the enemy of his bride, who is attacking his bride. He does not intervene. He does not step in to stop this intruder in the sanctuary. Now, what's interesting is later on, again, I've already told you that there's this connection between Adam and the priests. What we find later on in Scripture is that the priests who guarded the tabernacle and then eventually the temple were actually armed. They were armed with spears. You can look at this, and it's implied in Numbers chapter 1, where they are to slay any invader. If there's another satanic intruder into the tabernacle, into the sacred space, if somebody tries to sneak into the most holy place or something like that, they are to kill the person, to engage in an act of holy violence to protect God's sanctuary against any kind of intruder. Okay, it's very interesting. The Levites become the priestly tribe. Does anybody remember how the Levites become the priestly tribe? How they are chosen for this? How they become? Emma?
After they
serve
the golden calf, Pharaoh wants to stand with Moses and kill the idolaters.
Yeah, the history of the tribe of Levi is actually a very violent history. In Exodus chapter 32, when the Israelites make the golden calf, you know, remember, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, which now at this stage in history, Sinai is the sanctuary. Sinai is the sacred space. It's the new Eden. It's the temple, so to speak, the temple environment. Moses is up on the top of the mountain, interfacing with God, getting the Ten Commandments. The people kind of get tired of waiting for him to come back. Aaron says, why don't you give me your gold? And this golden calf pops out, and the people start to worship it. And it is members of the tribe of Levi who kill those idolaters. They realize, hey, we've got to guard the sanctuary. This is idolatry taking place in the sanctuary. We have to jump into action, and that's what they do. They destroy these idolaters. Later on, Phinehas, anybody remember what Phinehas did in Numbers chapter 25? Anybody know that story? He's another Levite. So Phinehas, the Israelite men have fallen into sin with Midianite women, and let's just say Phinehas takes care of it, okay, with his spear. I mean, Phinehas knew what to do. Again, it's something that's happening in the holy camp, and he realizes he's an Adam figure, and he has this obligation to guard, and that's what he does. Now, let me make a couple of qualifications here. One is, you can't simply jump straight from Eden to the tabernacle to the temple to modern-day church buildings, like New Covenant church buildings. There are differences there. Sacred space doesn't work the same way in the New Covenant. But if anything, what you can say, what's the temple in the New Covenant?
The body of Christ.
It's the body of Christ. It's the people. Okay. So if you think about that Adamic task now of guarding, it's not really buildings or space that we guard. It's people, and that was really always the point. Okay. I mean, even in the Garden of Eden, when God said to serve and guard the garden, well, really, it's his bride who was the embodiment of the garden. To guard Eden was to guard her. And that's really, in a sense, what you could say is the task in the New Covenant, is to guard the people. Okay, so that's one thing to keep in mind. The other thing is, of course, we would not say that idolaters, in the way that, say, Phineas or the Golden Calf incident, we wouldn't say that idolaters should be put to death in that kind of way. I don't think you can carry those laws from the Old Covenant over either. But what you do see is that there is this Adamic task of guarding, and at times that does require men to engage in what I believe you can call acts of holy violence. Now, that's one line of argument I want you to keep in mind. I want to develop another line of argument. I want to take you to what is, I think, really the classic text in the Torah on self-defense. Turn to Exodus chapter 22 if you've got a Bible. Would somebody like to read for us Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3? Somebody want to read that for us? Exodus 22, 2 and 3. Okay, go ahead, Brother. Yeah.
If the thief is found breaking in, he instructs that he dies, there shall be no blood before him. But if the son is risen on him, there shall be blood before him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his debts.
Okay, so think about what's being described here in the law. Remember, the law works in terms of what are called case laws, so illustrations of principles. It gives you examples, and you're supposed to then take that example and by analogy compare it to other kinds of situations. God doesn't try to give a law that covers every conceivable situation. He gives a number of situations that are addressed in the law, and then we're supposed to use those cases that were given as ways of reasoning out what should be done in cases that are not specifically addressed. So here you have the case of a thief. The man is identified as a thief. And the law of Moses says if the thief is caught while breaking in at night, and he is struck, obviously who would strike him? Obviously the owner of the home. And he dies, there is no blood guilt. The owner of the home has a right to defend himself. Now it's a little bit different if it happens in the daylight, because there you can read intentions more easily, and if the violent confrontation can be avoided, it should be. But if this happens at night, and the owner of his home, in order to protect his property, kills the thief, there's no blood guilt. This is what we can call the law of self-defense. And to put this in more modern jargon, as the church developed this, as Christian political philosophers addressed what this text means and tried to work out the implications of this text and others like it, they developed what we could call the right to life and property. We as Americans are very familiar with that kind of language, the right to life and property. The right to life means your life is protected by God's law, and you have a right to defend your life and even to defend your property as well. No one can take your life from you unless authorized by God to do so. So, for example, in Genesis 9, those who commit murder can be executed by the state, by those who possess the sword, those who have been authorized by God to do so. But in this particular case, we find every man has a right to defend his life and his property in Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus 22, it's important to notice, it's actually property that is under threat, not life. But if you're allowed to lawfully kill an intruder who wants to steal property, how much more do you have a right to kill an intruder who wants to murder innocent lives? The law is clear. We have a right to defend our homes and our lives against would-be thieves and murderers. You and your loved ones have, again, what we could call a right to life because you're made in God's image. Your life is protected by God's law. Human life has value because of what humans are, because we are made in God's image. The right to life and the right to defend life go together. And in that sense, we could say the right to self-defense is among our most basic rights, because obviously if you're dead, your other rights don't mean a whole lot. Your other rights don't do a whole lot of good once you're dead. So all other rights depend upon this right to life. And this right to life is tied up with the right to self-defense. So the goal of self-defense, as you see here in Exodus 22, is to, we could say, preserve and protect innocent life and property. And that means the right to self-defense must have the same strength and scope as the right to life itself. Now, we can reason this out a little bit further. If you have the right to life, then that means the right to defend your life. Then you've also got to have the means to defend yourself as well. And again, as Christian philosophers, Christian political theologians have reasoned this out, this is the kind of thing they've come to. If you have the right to life, you have the right to defend your life, and then you have the right to the necessary means to do so. And that may be a baseball bat or a sword or a spear or an AR-15. But you have the right to defend yourself. You have the right to an implement of defense. So to have the right of self-defense means you have the right to some means of defense. And I'll jump from the Bible to modern day America here. This is really the logic behind the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment has a really long history. There's a long history of Christian thought that backs it up. It didn't just pop into existence out of nowhere. The founding fathers didn't invent this right to keep and bear arms. It was something that was very much woven into the Christian tradition. The logic of the Second Amendment to the U.S. Constitution is derived from passages like this one in the book of Exodus. Think of it this way. The right to life is the right to self-defense, is the right to keep and bear arms. The right to bear arms is included in the right to life. It's an extension of the right to life. This is all a package deal. The right to life, the right to self-defense, the right to arms, or to means of self-defense. And this is why, I just want to make this as a side point, this is why, let's just say, hypothetically speaking, this is counterfactual, but let's just say that statistics showed, you know, somebody did a study that showed that gun ownership results in more crime. And they said, well, therefore, because gun ownership, widespread gun ownership results in more crime, therefore we should seek to ban guns. I think the biblical answer to that would still be no, because that would not defeat the right to gun ownership, because the right to gun ownership is not primarily pragmatic or utilitarian. It's not primarily based on whether or not the data shows us this is working out in a certain way. It is rooted in God's gift of life. It's grounded in the rights that come with that gift of life, that derive from that gift of life. So sometimes American, you know, you'll hear American Christians talk about, you know, we have the God-given right to own a gun. Well, that's kind of shorthand for all of this other stuff, but I do think there's a very real sense in which that is true. There's a very real sense in which I think it does work out that way. Now, there are other places in Scripture where we see how this right to bear arms, this right to weapons, is included in the right to life. It's really interesting. There's one point in 1 Samuel where the Philistines have taken over Israel. This is in 1 Samuel 13. And basically the way they enslave the Israelites is by taking their weapons away. To have your weapons taken away is a sign of being enslaved. It's a loss of a liberty that ought to be yours. And again, that's the kind of passage, too, that the Christian tradition has reflected on. But my favorite passage on this is actually Nehemiah chapter 4. And we won't read this passage. It's a lengthy passage just for the sake of time. I would encourage you to go read it on your own, and you'll see how this gets worked out. But it's really, really interesting. The situation in the book of Nehemiah is the Israelites have been in exile. And now they are returning to their homeland, to the city of Jerusalem. And the city's got to be rebuilt, and the temple's got to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah is leading the Israelites in rebuilding the wall around the holy city of Jerusalem. The whole city now is going to be holy, not just the temple, but the whole city. And so all of the Israelites really are now functioning as priests who will work and guard the city together. But here's the thing. They are faced with opposition. There are would-be satanic intruders who want to come into the city and take it over. So at the beginning of that chapter, Nehemiah says, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and others all plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So they know they have these enemies who want to come stop the rebuilding of the wall and the city and basically invade it. So what do they do? Well, Nehemiah 4 goes on to say, he says, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. What did they do? There's two things they did. They prayed, and what else did they do?
Okay.
So, you know, you pray for safety, you pray for protection, and you post a guard. Okay? Or as Oliver Cromwell said, you know, trust God and keep your powder dry. I mean, that, you know, that's Nehemiah. That's what Nehemiah says they did. Okay? Well, what kind of guard did they post? What kind of guard did they put in place? Well, it's interesting. In fact, there's a little bit more about the enemies. We read a little bit later on in Nehemiah chapter 4. Our enemy said, so this is quoting what I guess Nehemiah had his spies who were able to go hear what the enemies were saying. This is what they were saying. Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work. So the enemies of the Israelites have the intent to kill, and Nehemiah knows this. So again, what does Nehemiah do? He kind of spells it out in more detail as you read on in the chapter. He says, therefore, this is what the guard looked like. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places with their swords, spears, and bows. Okay, so they've got their swords, spears, and bows, and they're stationed around the wall. Okay, you know, we've got concealed carry permits for firearms today. Okay, well, this is the ancient equivalent of open carry. Their weapons are out there in the open where everybody can see them. And the text says they would carry their weapons with them even when they went to get water, which I'm sure was a hassle, but they were guarded. They had their weapons with them at all times, ready to defend themselves at all times. Now, what's interesting is their enemies see this, and it says, the text says, their plot was frustrated by God. They had this plot to invade the city. They had this plot even to put some of the Israelites to death, really, to re-enslave the Israelites. How did God frustrate their plot, their violent plot? God frustrated their plot by putting weapons in the hands of his people. How did he frustrate their murderous intentions? By putting weapons in the hands of his people. Okay, think about that church shooting in Fort Worth. Okay, that guy, I forget his name now, Keith something or other, he had murderous intentions against the people of God that day. How did God frustrate his evil plot? Well, with a weapon in the hand of a godly man. That's how God frustrated his plot, is with a weapon, or really we could say weapon, since we know there was more than one who was ready to shoot this intruder in the sanctuary. Weapons in the hands of his people. It's Nehemiah. Essentially, this is what you see. The Israelites refused to let their guard down. And, you know, when somebody knows that you are armed and potentially dangerous, not because you're given to violence, but because you are prepared and equipped to defend yourself, that does act as a deterrent. Jesus recognizes this in at least one of his parables, that strength is a kind of deterrent to being attacked in this kind of way. Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah goes on to say, from that day on, the workers had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They had a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other, so they could build the city, and so they could defend the city. So they could build, and so they could guard. So they could work and guard. It's really that whole Adamic task of serving and guarding the garden. You see it being fulfilled there. Now, I think that passage is probably the most comprehensive story of this sort that you have in Scripture. There are certainly other stories we could point to, but that, I think, is the most comprehensive one. Let me jump ahead now and talk about church history just a little bit, how this has worked out. In the Reformed tradition, you know, we're Presbyterian, we're part of this Reformed tradition, and the Reformed tradition, again, doesn't pop out of nowhere. It's got a pedigree, certainly, that predates the Reformation in all kinds of ways, and that's especially true on these kinds of questions. But I want you to understand this aspect of it as well. The Reformed tradition has always distinguished righteous violence from unrighteous violence. So, for example, just war from unjust war, or unjust violence from the right to defend oneself, even using violent means if necessary. The Reformed tradition has always insisted on our right, and even the duty, to defend innocent life under appropriate circumstances. So just to give you an idea of how this works out, in the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, this is the exposition of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is to honor father and mother, and it talks about the duties that superiors have, like, say, father and mother, that superiors have, those who are in positions of authority, or we could say husbands, elders, those who have positions of authority, fathers, the kind of care they are to provide for those who are under their oversight, under their covenant headship. And this is what it says. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? This is question 129 of the Larger Catechism. It answers this way. It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God, that they are to protect and provide for their inferiors all things necessary for soul and body. So there's an obligation on the part of inferiors, those in authority, depending on exactly what station or office we're talking about, to protect those under their care in soul, but also in body. So physical protection is a part of that. And then on the sixth commandment, of course, is thou shalt not murder. Well, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And this is how they answer. This is question 135. The duties required in the sixth commandment include to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Okay, that's what we've seen, that we have this duty to preserve life. And I'd say that's what Jack Wilson did. Jack Wilson preserved life. That's what Nehemiah was doing by stationing a guard. He was preserving life. So it's this obligation to preserve the life of ourselves and others. And it goes on to teach that we may do so, this again is the Larger Catechism, by just defense against violence. Okay, well, how do you justly defend yourself against violence? The only way to defend yourself against violence is with violence. You have to meet violence with violence. And then it goes on, it says that we should do this by comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. And so again, there it is, that obligation to protect, to defend. Let me wrap this up with this, because I want to give you time to ask questions and that kind of thing, but I want to give you a little bit of American history here, and particularly the history of the relationship between the church in America and guns. It's been said the First Amendment is first for a reason, and the Second Amendment is there just in case the first doesn't work out. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But this is interesting. If you consider the history of this in America, I'm just going to read to you a little bit. This is from an article by Joel McDermott, and it gives some of the history of this. A 1631 law in Virginia required citizens to own firearms, to engage in practice with them, and to do so publicly on holy days. It demanded that the people, quote, bring their pieces to the church. McDermott says, somewhere along the line, we've lost this mindset. Today, the ideas of church and arms are assumed to be at odds, as if loving your neighbor has nothing to do with the preservation and defense of life and property. But the idea of Christian society and an armed, skilled populace actually have deep historical roots. So McDermott then goes all the way back to Alfred the Great. I preached a sermon on Alfred the Great one time. I think it was on All Saints Sunday. Alfred the Great codified the laws of England in the 9th century. He was this great Christian king. And what he did is he largely took laws like the Exodus 22 law that we read, other laws from the Torah, and sort of wove them into his law code for the English people. And one of the things he did is he took that law in the book of Deuteronomy that forbids kings from having a standing army. And the result of that is he said, okay, I'm not going to have a standing army of my own, but that means my people need to be armed. The people need to function as a kind of militia. And so this is what you find in his law code. By the Saxon laws, every free man of age capable of bearing arms and not incapacitated by any bodily infirmary was, in case of a foreign invasion, internal insurrection, or other emergency, obliged to join the army. That is, this militia. Every landholder was obliged to keep armor and weapons according to his rank and possessions. These he might neither sell, lend, nor pledge, nor even alienate from his heirs. In order to instruct them in the use of arms, they had their stated times for performing their military exercise, and once a year, usually in the spring, there was a general review of arms throughout each county. Okay, so imagine that. McDermott says, imagine the government poking its nose in every year, not to register and license weapons for possible future confiscation, but to ensure that each house indeed possessed weapons. There was a sense of, we are a responsible people, we are free and responsible people, and part of that includes being responsible for our own defense. Imagine that instead of imposing fees for licensing schemes, the government levied fines for not owning a firearm. That was the case in Massachusetts in 1644. The state required that every free man or other inhabitant of this colony provide for himself and each under him able to bear arms, a sufficient musket and other serviceable piece, as well as 2 pounds of powder and 10 pounds of bullets. And those who neglected this duty stated in the 1644 law could be fined up to 10 shillings. I don't know if that was a lot or a little, but 10 shillings. In 1623, a Virginia statute forbade anyone to travel unless they were well armed, requiring that all men working in fields likewise be armed. In 1631, laws repeated the same requirements and added to them, all able men should bear arms and engage in practice with their arms. The legacy of arms and freedom as Christian virtues continued into the American Revolution. The Lutheran pastor John Peter Muhlenberg is perhaps most famous of the fighting persons. Other ministers of the gospel were well known to preach with loaded guns in the pulpit with them. Pennsylvania preacher John Elder provides a great example. Commissioned a captain by the Pennsylvania government, he led a company of rangers and was accustomed to preach with his loaded musket across the pulpit. Okay, not something I intend to imitate myself, it's still interesting history. In the context of the War for Independence, ministers saw guns as tools of liberty and defense against tyranny. In a later context, some ministers saw the continued usefulness of firearms. A former cowboy and Confederate soldier turned Methodist circuit rider, Reverend Andrew Jackson Potter, preached among the toughest neighborhoods in the Old West. He would regularly walk up, lay his 2 Colt revolvers across the pulpit, and begin to preach. He retained order and security and encouraged an atmosphere of respect. I can imagine that did encourage an atmosphere of respect. In this scenario, arms served less as tools of national liberty and more as tools of preservation of life and individual liberty and property. The American Second Amendment did not spring into existence from nowhere. It had a long pedigree. The Christian society emerging from the old laws of Alfred continued to include the ideal of an armed populace as a means of securing human liberties. The founders, many of them lawyers, had studied that legal tradition and would have read William Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England. Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England were published in the 1760s, so shortly before the American Revolution. But the things Blackstone taught, he was really just codifying what had been taught in the Western legal tradition for a really long time. The first part of the first volume elaborates on the subject of our principal absolute rights of personal security, personal liberty, and private property. It then covers 5 means of securing and protecting these rights inviolate. The 5th and last auxiliary right of the subject, this is quoting now from Blackstone, says the fifth and last auxiliary right of the subject that I shall present mention is that of having arms for their defense suitable to their condition and degree. He basically expounds the same principle of self-defense. It's just woven into the American legal tradition. Prior to that, sort of the Western Christendom legal tradition. The English philosopher John Locke voiced the sanctity of life, liberty, and property, as well as our duty to use force to preserve these rights. Thomas Jefferson clearly took Locke's phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, via Blackstone. It is no irony that Jefferson kept a portrait of Locke on his parlor wall. I mean, Jefferson, not an Orthodox Christian, but very much influenced by this tradition. Locke and Jefferson both hated tyranny and saw freedom as requiring the defense of person and property via the use of force if necessary. Both derived this from the Christian legal tradition they inherited. All right, let me stop there. And it's 42 after. Just a few minutes for questions or comments here. Rachel.
What are some good New Testament references supporting self-defense?
Yeah, well, I think one passage that's really, well, there's Luke 22. Where Jesus at one point says, if you don't have a sword, buy one. And I think he's looking ahead to the future beyond the cross. The disciples don't understand at that point, but Jesus encourages, hey, if you don't have a sword, buy one, because tough times are coming when you want to be armed. And again, it takes wisdom to know the difference between when am I called to be a martyr versus when am I called to defend myself. But I think another really interesting passage in this regard is Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith. It's all these examples that are put forward for us of men who did great things by faith. And it includes like say Isaiah, who was sawn in two, who suffered martyrdom. It also includes Samson and David and other great military heroes, you know, who won battles that way. So it shows you that faith can work itself out either in suffering martyrdom or in some kind of great act of self-defense or military triumph. And both are presented for us as examples. So I would say this is an area where you really can't pit the Old Covenant against the New Covenant. I think that the principles we find in the Torah and that Nehemiah implemented and that kind of thing are still in effect. Does that help? Okay. Yep.
So where historically did we shift to guns are inappropriate for a democratic society?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, thankfully we haven't totally shifted that way, at least not here in America, but it's something that's happened in relatively recent history. And I think that... I think that's a really good thing to consider, is what is the shift that has taken place in mindset where now people feel like it's no longer my responsibility to take care of myself in this way. I should depend upon other people, or in particular on the government. I mean, certainly the government does have a role, but you know, it's the old saying, when a crime is in progress, when danger is only seconds away, the police are only minutes away. I mean, it's that kind of thing. And I think if we see the importance of taking responsibility for ourselves, like, you know, say, putting a roof over our heads and providing for our families and that kind of thing, one of the ways I would say heads of households should provide for their families is some means of defense. I think it goes right along. I mean, I think of, you know, what is a husband and father supposed to do for his family? Provide and protect. I mean, those are kind of the basic tasks for a man, and I would say that's going to include, I think, some kind of means of defense of life and property.
But that right there is under attack.
It's very much under attack, right, because it is a different mindset. It's a mindset of dependence, and I would say of irresponsibility in a lot of ways. Yeah, I would say. I mean, I don't really know the history of what we could call attacks on the Second Amendment prior to what you've seen probably in the last 40 or 50 years. In fact, I mean, I know like my dad grew up in a public school where his public high school had a marksmanship team. I mean, so they, I mean, the school actually provided guns and ammunition, you know, for the I mean, that's pretty common. 50, 60 years ago, and obviously not now. So there has been a real shift in mindset. I think it's generally something that's happened, I'd say, in the last generation. And just so you know, what we at TPC here have done, we do have a security team and a security plan. We have somebody who is, you could say, I mean, this is our post, you know, pray and post guard. We have a somebody who is posted in the narthex at all times when we're gathered here on Sundays and just kind of keeping an eye on things. We do have officers who have firearms with them on Sundays and who are trained and know how to use them. And we believe that's part of our responsibility as officers in the church. It's part of our obligation to protect and defend you while you're gathered here for worship. I think it's a way of implementing these principles. Ryan?
Practically speaking, for guys like me who grew up shooting, who grew up around guns, what would you recommend would be the best path for learning to shoot, right? Learning what firearm is appropriate for, what's appropriate for hunting, right? Like my dad was a musician and a minister. Like, we just shoot guns. So I find myself my mind changing about this towards something like what you're talking about.
Yeah.
So I'd be interested just in, I mean, the biblical theology of it is great, but I don't know how to shoot a gun.
What I would say, I think there's probably a lot of people in your kind of situation who didn't grow up learning how to use firearms, I would say go take a class. Go take a firearm safety class, and they will give you a really good introduction to everything you need to know about basic firearm safety, which is obviously of the utmost importance, and also the right way to use a gun, and even a lot of counsel on what would be the right kind of firearm to have for, say, home defense or self-defense.
Who protects the lovers one-on-one out of class?
Send it again.
Hoover Tactical here.
Oh, yeah.
They have a Class B protected.
That's right, it's a great class B.
Class, yeah.
Perfect, never really done.
And I would just say that it is a subject worthy of much respect, not worthy of jumping in quickly. You know, much of what we read, I'm absolutely pro-firearms and pro-self-protection, absolutely with no caveats. But also much of what we read was written in a culture where six-year-olds were shooting rabbits. You know,
sure.
They had a proper understanding of how firearms worked, a proper respect. They saw this thing running that suddenly was bleeding and not moving. And so it wasn't this culture of, I'm gonna shoot a purple alien that then mutates when I kill it. You know, it was in a completely different culture. And so that's just my word of caution to anybody.
Yeah.
Approach it with grave respect and study it well.
Absolutely. And you know, so I would completely agree with that. Firearms have to be respected. And of course, firearms are not the only way that you can, I mean, there are a lot of other aspects to self-defense besides just firearms. But that certainly is one, and I think it's a really important one. And yes, they must absolutely have respect for the subject, for the firearms themselves. And I would say, if you don't have the proper training, don't just go buy a gun. Make sure you get the proper training first.
At what point, looking forward in our culture, do you see the government taking that right away?
Well, let's see what happens in Virginia. That's where they're trying. I mean, I don't think Americans will give up their guns easily because this is so woven into our tradition, but I mean,
plus there's seven guns right here.
Well, that's true too. That's true too. So
it's a logistical thing.
Yeah. I mean, you know, again, another saying: a gun is only as good or as bad as the person who's holding it. So obviously, there's a great use. And Emma, going back to your question, I mean, part of the problem may be there's so much misuse of guns. I mean, if you think about cities like Chicago, where there's so much gun violence, you know. That's obviously a real problem. But I don't think the answer to that is taking guns away from law-abiding citizens. Okay, we got to wrap this up. Don, one last
thing. Just one more thing to follow up with Ryan. Let's just a bunch of us go to the range or go out and plug some clays and we can start there and just have some fun.
There you go. That sounds good. Well, let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. All right. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and the wisdom that it gives to us. We thank you for your law that is a light for our feet to walk in, a lamp to our path. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom about these things, that we would handle this subject and everything related to it with the right kind of respect. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand and implement these principles wisely in our own lives and in our congregation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.